we're studying what does the Bible teach about discernment, one of the things we found is that the Bible calls us to sound reasoning. And sound reasoning is logic. Logic is the ability to discern the implications of a given truth, which is so crucial because that's what Bible interpretation is. Truth is there. Anyone can see the truth. The trick is, what are valid implications that you can find in what's stated? The error people make in interpreting the Bible is drawing implications that aren't there. They infer things that that aren't even there, and that's the error. And the correct way is to draw out the things that are there. Same thing with any other kind of reasoning. So we're going to study how to do it. And we left off last time asking the question, what goes wrong with our reasoning? Since we found out that valid logical reasoning is intuitive, it's automatic, it's just the way that your brain is wired already. What goes wrong? Why is there such a thing as incorrect thinking? And the answer is three reasons. One, people make logical fallacies, what they call formal logic fallacies. Second, they make informal fallacies, and we'll study those too. And then third, they have flawed premises. That is, the information they start out with is incorrect, and so even though if they follow a valid reasoning process, they come up with an incorrect answer because the premise isn't right. So those are the three ways that we come up with error. We'll first look at formal fallacies. This is when the conclusion doesn't logically flow from the premise or the premises. That is, you conclude something that's not implied. Anytime you conclude something that's not implied, then that's a logical fallacy. Now, I'm going to just show you some examples. Last Sunday, I gave you a couple examples of valid syllogisms. And this morning, and I didn't give you a whole, I mean, there's hundreds of syllogisms that we could look at, and I didn't give them all to you because that's not my point. My point is just to give you a couple examples so you know what a syllogism is and you get the idea. And I'm going to give you this morning just a couple illustrations of formal fallacies and syllogisms. But again, I just want a couple of illustrations, and from there I want to show you how to just intuitively figure out poor reasoning rather than having to memorize all these names of all these syllogisms and all these formal errors. I told you when you have something like this, if A, then B, you can either affirm the if side or you can deny the then side, and that's valid reasoning. You can say if A, then B, A is true. You're affirming A. Therefore, B has to be true. That's valid. Or you can deny the B. You can say, if A, then B. B is not the case. Therefore, there's no way A could be the case. Because every time A is the case, that B is always there. So, if you deny B, that's valid. If you affirm A, that's valid. When you get an invalid reasoning is when you reverse those two. That is, if you deny A, or if you affirm B, then those are both invalid. Let me show you what I mean by that. Logicians call these two errors, affirming the antecedent, that is, saying that B is true, the then part, or denying the... the consequent. I'm sorry, this is the consequent, this is the antecedent. That's why it's better to just say the if and the then part. Anyway, if you deny the if, that's wrong. If you affirm the then that's wrong. And I'll show you why. And instead of calling affirming the consequent or denying the antecedent, a better name for this logical fallacy is failing to remember that there's more than one way to get to B. Or whatever it is that will stick in your mind. Failing to remember there's more than one way to skin a cat. Or there's more than one way to get from A to B. If you remember that there's more than one way to get to B besides just A, this sentence does not say that A is the only way to B. It just says whenever you have A, you have B. If you can remember that, that'll keep you from a whole bunch of fallacies. Both of those fallacies that I mentioned. Let's look at affirming the consequent first. Affirming the then. If you say if A then B, B is true, therefore A... That's a fallacy of realizing there's more than one way to get to B. And the way that you can think through this in your mind intuitively is just to fill in some other ideas. Like, for instance, if it rains, then the sidewalks will get wet. So what is this? Sidewalks are indeed wet. We've affirmed the consequence. We've affirmed the then part. Sidewalks are wet. Therefore, we can categorically, logically prove it rained. Now, do you see the problem? What about sprinklers? Or just, you know, spitters or whatever. I mean, there's a lot of ways. And so there's more than one way to get to a wet sidewalk than just rain. See why I'm calling it there's a more than one way to get to be fallacy? Or the failure to realize that. This is the logical fallacy that Job's friends used. In your notes, I have Job 4:7. Listen to their reasoning. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Now, do you see his argument? Eliphaz, let's reduce his rhetoric down to just the argument. We'll see what he's saying is, those who sow trouble reap it, right? Therefore, and you've reaped trouble, therefore you must have sown it. You must have it coming. See this? If A is sowing trouble, right? B is reaping trouble, having trouble happen to you. Well, Job, you're reaping trouble. Therefore, you must have sown trouble. That is, you must have done something bad. That's their reasoning. Now, are the premises correct? Is the if A then B correct? Answer is yes, Psalm 7. He who digs a hole, scoops it out, falls into the pit that he's made. And the trouble he causes recoils onto himself. And his violence comes down on his head. Now that's basically this argument, if A then B, right? I mean, if you dig a hole, you'll fall in it. If you do violence, you get violence done to you. If you do bad things happen to you. That's just the general retribution principle that we see in the Old Testament. Now, the second premise is B. Now, is this true? What does this mean for me to affirm B in Job's case? He reaped trouble. Yeah, he had bad things happen. Now, is that true? Yeah. I mean, he's like the definition of trouble. So, they're both true. Therefore, he must have sown trouble. Now, what's the error? Their error is in failing to realize there's more than one way to get trouble in your life besides just A, sowing trouble. What's another way to get trouble in your life? How about by being such a righteous man that God decides to use you as an illustration to show Satan how worthy you are, he is of praise? That'll get you trouble. So you can get trouble in your life by being a righteous man or a righteous woman, right? Or you can get trouble in your life by being sinful. So if you have trouble in your life, what does that prove? Proves that either you're sinful or righteous. So you can't say, yes, you have trouble, therefore anything. You can't use logic to deduce anything from the fact that you have trouble if there's lots of different ways to get trouble. All you can say is, you have trouble, therefore you got that trouble through one of the many ways you can get into trouble. So that was their error. They affirmed the then part. Now, let's talk about the denying the if. If A, then B, not A. Therefore, not B. That is another fallacy. You can't do that. Why? Because there's more than one way to get to B. So you could have a not A situation and still get to B. Now, this is the error that Job was guilty of. This is Job's error. In chapter 31 of the book of Job, Job gives us, and you remember that chapter? That's the chapter where he lists all these things. He says, if I did this, if I was cruel to people, if I didn't take care of widows, if I did these all these evil, awful things, then these bad things should happen to me. I would deserve them. I'd have them coming. Now that's his argument. And so his point is, if I did a lot of bad things, I should be punished. But I didn't. Not A. Therefore, I shouldn't be punished. I shouldn't have bad things happen to me. The argument's not valid because there's more than one way to get trouble in your life besides just sin. Same exact error, really. It's the reverse of the same error. Let's use this in a little less obvious example. Look at Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, this is a little tricky because the if comes to, at the end instead of the beginning. But basically what it's saying is, if we hold firmly till the end, then we've come to share in Christ. Now, some people have used this as a proof of the fact that it's impossible for a genuine believer to ever fall away. I recently heard it used that way, and that's why I want to use it for an example for this particular fallacy. Now, at the face of it, it sounds like that might be right, right? We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end. So if anybody doesn't hold firmly to the end, he must not have ever actually shared in Christ, right? So that sounds, to face of it, like it might work. That is it's called a specious argument. It sounds valid until you break it down and look closely at it. Let's look at it. If A is, what's the if part? If we hold firmly, A is hold firmly. If we hold firmly, then we share in Christ. Okay. Not A. The guy didn't hold firmly. He fell away. Therefore, not B. He never did share. See how it's the same fallacy? Why is that wrong reasoning? Because possibly there's another way to be. There's another way. There's another situation of people sharing Christ besides just the ones that persevere to the end. So, sometimes it's not as obvious, but if you break it down into the actual argument, then you can begin to see the error. Now, you can deny the if. The only time you could deny the if is if it said, if and only if A, then B. Now, if it says if and only if A, then B, then if it's not A, then it can't be B, because that's the only way you can get to B. So that's different. If we hold firmly, that's A, then we've come to share, that's B. Not A, though. We didn't hold firmly. Somebody didn't hold firmly. He fell away. Therefore, not B, he must not have shared. That's the reasoning, and that's this exact fallacy. That's what you do. That's what logic does. It tries to find valid implications. And we're asking, is this particular implication a valid implication? Is it implied in the text itself? And the point that I'm trying to make is, it may be true, but we don't know if it's true from this particular verse, because this verse doesn't imply that. Does that make sense? So that's what logic tries to do, is what's implied. Find out what's valid thing to say that is implied and what isn't. And people do this all the time. They'll come up with wonderful conclusions that are true by means of terrible reasoning. You know, and so what I want to do is eliminate the terrible reasoning, because terrible reasoning is dangerous, because in another case, you might not come up with a true... I mean, it's just a fluke if you come up with a true conclusion, the wrong reasoning. So that's why we're focusing on the reasoning. Okay. Now, the rest of this class is not going to be like that. Those are just some illustrations of how the syllogisms work. Now, let me just introduce you to a couple other kinds of syllogisms. And then we'll get to the real business of how to intuitively figure this stuff out without going through this process. There are three other kinds of syllogisms that I know of. I don't know, maybe there's more, but there's three that I know of. I mentioned last week the disjunctive syllogism. That's the either A or B. Either that's true or that's true. That's the syllogism that hunting dogs are capable of reasoning, but postmodernist human beings are not. The disjunctive proposition. Either A or B. There's a third kind, and that's categorical statements. These are statements that Aristotle is famous for. There's four kinds. All A's are B's. All A's are B's. See, it's called categorical because it's saying what's in what category. All these are in this category. There's four of those. All A's are B's. No A's are B's. Some A's are B's. Or some A's aren't B's. And that covers it. Just trust me, it covers it. Now, instead of memorizing all the rules, let's pick up on some errors here. Let's do a categorical one. How about this? Some women in the scripture were prophets. All prophets were leaders. All pastors are leaders. Therefore, some pastors were women. And regardless of whether or not you agree with those propositions, let's not worry about that. Let's just assume all the propositions to be true for now so we can just look at the reasoning. And let me tell you, the great thing about categorical syllogisms, the all A's are B's, some A's are this, some B's aren't, whatever. The great thing about those, you can always easily figure them out by drawing circles. Circles are great for figuring these out. Let's draw the circles. Some women were prophets. Oh, let's see. Yeah, some women were prophets. So let's draw the circle of prophets. Here's the prophets. And some women, the group of women, is partially in here. Now, it doesn't say whether there's any women out of here. Of course, there are some women that aren't prophets. We know that. But it doesn't say in our reasoning, so we have to just do it this. We know there are some women in this group of prophets. Okay? Technically, you could, if they say some women are prophets, technically, it's still possible that all women are prophets. Because if you're a scientist and you look at 14 ants and you say, you know, based on my research, some ants have legs. But you can't really say they all do. They probably all do, but you don't know that they all do. All you can say is some do. So if you say some, then that still leaves a possibility for all, but you don't know. For sure. All right. So some women are prophets. All prophets are leaders. So this group of prophets, they're all inside another group. They're all inside the leader category. All right? That's an L. Okay. So some prophets are leaders. Now, all pastors are leaders. Right? So pastors are inside this circle. All the pastors are in there. Therefore, some of these women have to be in this circle? No. The only way you can say that is if this would have to somehow be right here, but it's not. It can be anywhere in this leader group, because that's all we know. So you see how drawing circles kind of helps you sort out categorical syllogisms. At least it helps me. I don't know if that helps you or not. Then the fourth kind of syllogism, just so you know what it is, it's the dilemma. The dilemma is basically this. Either this is true, or that's true. If this is true, you have to draw this conclusion. The only other option is for that to be true and draw that conclusion. So therefore, we're left with either this conclusion or that conclusion. No other options. That's the dilemma. If we were to write it out, it would be this. If A, then B. If non-A, then something else. C. Therefore, either B has to be the case or C has to be the case. So, if A, then B. If non-A, then C. So, either B or C. The only two options. If you use your hand to erase, then your hand gets messed up. If you don't use your hand to erase, then your hand stays clean, therefore either your hand gets messed up or it's clean. There's no other possibility. This can be a very, very powerful form of argument. And you've heard it before. If Jesus' claims are true, then what? He's God. And the only other option is non-A. They're not true. There's not some other option. If they're not true, then, you know, he's a nutcase or something. Liar, lunatic, whatever. Therefore, you either have to believe that Jesus is God or a complete nut. And we use this argument for what purpose? To rule out these people's view that Jesus was a wonderful teacher but not God. We use the dilemma argument to prove that Jesus has to be either God or a complete nut. He can't be anything else. That's the dilemma. Like I say, it's a very powerful form of argument. And in fact, Jesus used it in Luke 20. And the Pharisees seem to be capable of it too, because they understand it in Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 3, Jesus replies, I will also ask you a question. They asked him a question. He's going to ask them. Now, tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Well, they discussed it among themselves, and they realized the dilemma. If we say from heaven, that's A. If it's from heaven, people say, why didn't you obey? Because if he's from heaven, you should obey him. If not A, if he's not from heaven, then we're really afraid of that option, because we're going to end up getting stoned to death by the people because they think he's a prophet. Because if he's not from heaven, we have to call him a false prophet. So either we should obey him, or he's a false prophet. No middle ground. It's the only two possibilities. And so, verse 7, they answered, we don't know. But that doesn't solve the problem. The fact remains that either he's from heaven and should be obeyed, or he's a false prophet. Now, the fallacy that's possible with the dilemma is, the technical name for that is easy for you to remember, so I'll give it to you. It's called the false dilemma. A false dilemma is when there's more options than A or non-A. There's the thing that's supposed to be right here, non-A, actually is something more specific, and it doesn't cover everything. And anytime you have that, then you can't use this. I mean, that's a fallacy. A salesman, just last week, Tracy and I listened to a sales presentation, and the salesman said, either you're going to walk away tonight and continue to spend more money than you should on vacations, or you're going to buy this vacation package and enjoy a lifetime of wonderful vacations. Now, that is a great illustration of a false dilemma, because there's more options than that. In fact, there's numerous things it leaves out. It doesn't cover the possibility that I can walk out without buying their package and not pay too much for vacations. And it doesn't cover the possibility that I could buy their plan and have terrible vacations. Right? Let me give you another example, a little more technical. And this is, a lot of atheists will use this, try and use this. They'll say, either God's moral law, when God decreed his moral law, either that was just capricious and totally arbitrary, or he did it based on some standard that's higher than him. If God's moral law is based on nothing, then it's capricious and arbitrary. God is capricious and arbitrary. If non-A, if it's not based on nothing, I mean, if there's some standard above God that it's based on, therefore, God is not the highest standard. There's something higher than him. Therefore, either God is capricious and arbitrary, or he's got a standard up higher than him. Either way, he fails to meet the definition of God, and he's not God anymore. Where's the error? These aren't the only two possibilities. No standard here. No standard. Now, what is non-A? A standard, right. Now, that, if they had said that, then that would have been valid, but they didn't say that. They didn't say if there's a standard. They said if there's a standard higher than God. And they left out a third possibility. What about this? It's not no standard, and it's not a standard higher than God. The standard is God's own character. Well, then, if God used his own character, that doesn't mean he's capricious, and it doesn't mean that his character is higher than him. It is him. So it's an invalid argument, because it doesn't just say A and non-A. It says A and then some specific part of non-A. And it leaves open a third possibility. So a dilemma, in order for a dilemma to be valid, it has to cover absolutely every possibility. All right. Now that you've been introduced to those, we're done with formal fallacies. All we're going to do now is practice reducing rhetoric down to the basic argument, and you'll be able to intuitively spot those things. And that's the most important skill in logic, is finding the argument. Just finding out what is the argument. Because most people aren't very skilled at making an argument. They have a lot of rhetoric, and you have to really be sharp to try and pick out what exactly is their argument that they're making. And once you can do that, the debate becomes very, very easy. let me say one other thing too. You have to add some things to help the argument along, because especially in our day where, of the media, where they have to pay for space or for time, airtime, most of the argument is always going to be left out. And so you have to fill in the blanks. And that's just the way this nature of the beast. I mean, I just wrote a letter to the editor, and most of my arguments, supporting arguments, I had to leave out because I limited to 300 words. So you have to fill in the blanks. If you hear a commercial that says, our cereal is very high in oat bran, therefore you should buy our cereal. What are the parts of the argument that are left out? Well, yeah. I mean, first of all, you have to establish that our cereal is the best way to get more oat bran. Better, superior than other ways. Then you have to prove that oat bran promotes good health. Then you have to demonstrate that good health is worth pursuing, and it's so worthy of pursuit that it's worth eating this cereal. And the cereal is the best way to do it, and the cost of the cereal is worth the health benefit that you gain from it. You have to prove all that. Now, all those are the most questionable, difficult to prove, and the most difficult to prove premises are the ones that get left out. The easiest one to prove is our cereal has 20% more oat bran than the other competitor. You know, so that's the only one that they state. Actually, all those are questionable. The last three, I don't agree with. So the fact is that most parts of arguments are left out in a soundbite culture, and so the fallacies are a little harder to detect. So what you have to do is help your opponent find out what all the unstated arguments are. Now let's practice. We're going to start with the pro Falwell letters are silly letter to the editor that I asked you to look at last week. What is this writer trying to say? What point is he trying to make? He says, we're not sinners. See, he didn't like it that Falwell got on there and said, you know, we're sinners, and that's part of the reason why this thing happened at 9/11. He says, it's ridiculous to think that we're sinners. That's the first sentence in the second paragraph. And then, the way he supports that, that's his conclusion. And then his argument is, the next sentence says, you know, he says that, say we're sinners, ridiculous. The only people that are responsible are the ones that did it. That's another argument. We'll get to that. But then he gives the support for the we're not sinners. He says, America has always been and always will be a melting pot of religion, race, beliefs, and ideology. Why does he make that sentence, statement? What is the point he's making there?
That it's okay to have one religion.
But he's saying, yeah, it's a good thing that we have diversity. Diversity, Falwell said diversity is bad. He says, no, America has always been that way. It's good. And then he says, we're not sinners for living a life where we're free to do what we say or want. Freedom is good, right? So how could it be sin? That's his argument. I mean, that's his argument regarding the sin thing. So, this is a categorical argument. And here's basically what he's saying. All diversity is good. All D is G. And you could say all homosexuality is diversity. Therefore, homosexuality is good. Now, is that valid reasoning? There's nothing wrong with the reasoning. If all D is inside G, and all H is inside D, then all H has to be inside G, right? Is rape a little different than... Rape's a little different. That's diversity, isn't it? How about incest, murder, molestation, child molestation, killing? I mean, that's all diversity, right? So we can agree. I mean, if we're speaking with this Mr. Berg, we can say, oh, yeah. Okay. I agree with your logic. All diversity, child molestation, murder, it's all good. And so your reasoning is valid. What do you think Mr. Berg would say in response to that? He'd say, no, child molestation is not good. Oh, child, okay, so what do we have to say then? Some. Mr. Berg, did you mean to say some diversity is good, not murder and rape, but just some diversity is good, all homosexuality is diversity, therefore homosexuality, did that mention? He said, yeah, that's better. But if you use just the normal dictionary definition of diversity, then you have to agree to this. Now we show this to Mr. Berg and we say, Mr. Berg, how do we know diversity That is, the part that's not good. Or if it's in the good part of diversity. How can we tell that, Mr. Berg? And then Mr. Berg would have to respond and give his argument for why homosexuality is in the realm of good things. And he can't make an argument that just because it's diverse, because the fact that it's diverse means nothing, since some diversity is in, some diversity is out. The whole question is homosexuality in and out, in or out? So you'd have to say, Mr. Burt, how do you know homosexuality is good? How do you know it's in? And then you see how we've gotten the argument to where we need it to be, the question of is homosexuality actually good or is it evil? And that's really the debate. This is just a ruse. I mean, this whole argument is just trying to throw you off by saying the thing about diversity, because that doesn't really tell us anything one way or the other. Okay. Anybody else pick up on any arguments in here? That's right, and that's actually one of the informal fallacies, is assuming your conclusion, where you just assert it, and then you think that that's a proof because you said it. And that's really a fallacy. I mean, technically, I would be guilty of that fallacy in my letters to the editor, too, because there's just not enough room to support all of you. So we're going to help, we're going to give this guy the benefit of the doubt and insert his arguments for him. And the reason I say that is because when he says that America always has been and always will be a melting pot of religion and race, beliefs and ideology, he said that for a reason. And the reason he said it is, it's good. That means it's good. The fact that that's our heritage, diversity is our heritage. He says America's always been this way. It's always been diverse. The fact that it's our heritage means it's good. Now there's another logical problem, isn't there? See, now there's another part of his argument that's a lot of fun. Now we're going to get to this when we get to the self-refuting error. And I love self-refuting arguments. They're the easiest. All you have to do is state them in a different way and they realize that they're self-refuting. Basically, what is he saying? He says a lot of people have gotten hurt because of differences of opinion about religion. What is implied there? What is his argument, basically? Let's look at the self-refuting part of it. He's saying if people get hurt from difference of opinion about religion, then whoever wrote those letters shouldn't have written them, because what are they doing wrong? They're disagreeing about religion. And you shouldn't ever disagree about religion. I don't agree with those people that disagree with the religion. You see the problem? He's disagreeing about religion. And so someone ought to write back and say, Mr. Berg, you should agree with the people that wrote those letters, because you should always agree with when it comes to religion. So that's a self-refuting argument there. And the diversity thing is just because it's our heritage is obvious, and it's an obvious problem. There's other things that are our heritage. Crime is our heritage. There's always been crime in America, so we can't go there either. One last thing, and then we're done. Anybody see a false dilemma in this argument? That little sentence that he stuck in the middle of his other argument, the second sentence in the second paragraph. The only people responsible are those that carried out this heinous act on America and freedom. Very good. So, what is he saying? What is he saying there? It's not... God's judgment can't be a possibility because the terrorists did it. If the terrorists did it, then God couldn't have been involved in any way. Now that's his dilemma. He's using a dilemma argument. He's saying it's either got to be the terrorists or God. And we have evidence that it was the terrorists, therefore, can't be God. Now, it's a false dilemma. Why? Yeah, there's another possibility. It could be that both the terrorists did it and God was, you know, in some way involved. That's not a logical thing. I mean, he'd have to go through arguments trying to disprove that possibility. He's assuming that to be true. And so it's an invalid argument because it's a false dilemma. Okay, next, what we're going to do is go ahead and look at the other articles. And we're just going to do this some more. We're just going to practice dismantling arguments, reducing the rhetoric down to the argument. And after we do a little bit of that, we're going to go through some informal fallacies and pick up on those. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for giving us the ability to reason, to be up on a plane where in some sense you operate and no one else does besides us. And we thank you for this great privilege, and we pray that we wouldn't squander it. We pray that we would exercise our minds and become sharper and sharper in our thinking. that we might glorify you in the way that we think and the way that we reason. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.